Well, good morning. The Lord is risen. All right. I heard some amens, and I heard some of what I was expecting to hear. Let's try it one more time. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And God bless us all for that truth this morning. I'll tell you, I was sitting in the Breaking of Bread meeting this morning, and all of those of you who were here got a real good preface for what we are going to go through in our study this morning. It seems that the Lord had laid on all of you men's hearts the same thing that he had laid on mine as I was preparing, which it's his spirit, so it's not surprising that that's the case. But before we dig into God's word, why don't we just ask for his blessing for our time? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be gathered together in the name of your Son. But even more so as we set aside a day to celebrate the fact that you raised your Son from the dead. You put the exclamation point on the work of salvation, the plan that you had put in place, the plan that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ carried to fruition, and the plan that you said was good. And Lord, as we dig into your word this morning and as we look at these truths, we pray that you would be honored in our time and you would be glorified by all who are here and as we go and we seek to celebrate this day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had the opportunity actually last December, the week before Christmas, to have an opportunity to spend and to look at celebrating Christmas. And we looked that day at three key participants in the birth of our Savior. And they were the angels and the shepherds and Mary. And how their actions should be reflected in our celebration of the Savior's birth. The proclamations that were made that evening were very celebratory. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And why was that? As the angel said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God had stepped into humanity as a humble baby. And we spent time that morning looking at the description of who this baby was. He was a Savior. He was Christ, the promised Messiah. And he was Lord. He was God indeed. And at the time of his birth, he was two of those things. He was God and he was the promised Messiah. But it wasn't until 33 years later, on a hill called Golgotha, that he became the Savior who provided the way of peace between God and a fallen creation. And from a tomb close by, he would be resurrected from the dead to display God's approval and confirmation of the work he had accomplished. This morning, I would like to take a similar look at the Easter holiday. We're going to take a scriptural look at the account of Christ's death and his resurrection, and how should we apply that to our remembrance today? This will be done all around the world in many different ways. I grew up in a church that on Easter morning We started the day at 5:30 a.m. in a sunrise service in a small chapel up in Orwinna, Pennsylvania. And when Easter was in March, it could get pretty cold in that little chapel. And the only thing there was a small pot-belly stove. So we were cold those mornings. But then it was back to different families' homes for breakfast and then on to the services for the day. Here we have our regular remembrance meeting, and what a special time it was this morning. And we will have our family Bible hour here with a remembrance of the Lord's resurrection. I was listening to a message this week, and the speaker recounted a story of a mother and her young school son driving to school. And the boy was asking several questions about the meaning of Easter. And the mother gave very simplistic answers about the fact that it was God's time sending his son in order to die for our sins and then raising him 3 days later on Easter morning. Then came her young son's tough question. Well then, how does the Easter bunny fit into the story? How do we explain mixing traditions, whether worldly traditions or even scripture or non-biblical but church-based traditions into our celebrations? As I said in our Christmas study, it's not my point this morning to debate these things, but rather to ensure that we have a biblical perspective in place when we claim to be celebrating what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. I think in a similar way to the Christmas message being summarized and summed up in the angel's one proclamation there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This was the Christmas story. God had become a man. And I think the essence of Easter can similarly be summarized in a few short verses. And they were read actually by Johnson this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We have come to the culmination of the purpose for God the Son to step into humanity. It was to redeem a fallen creation and to offer the way of salvation to all. And as we look at this message, as we look at the plain gospel as was related in those two verses, I'd once again just like to look at three participants in the events that took place during this week leading up to Easter and see how they ought to influence our remembrance. And those three participants would be Jesus Christ, God the Father, and then the onlookers and witnesses to the events. While each of the Gospels records the events of this week, of the crucifixion and as of the resurrection, we are going to focus today primarily on Matthew's account, which thank you, John, for reading earlier, as well as we will look at a number of other passages to draw out the meaning. So the first person or first participant that I would like to look at in our study this morning is our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. Without the Savior, there is no Easter celebration. Without the Savior, there is no Christmas morning. without God stepping into humanity with a purpose, these celebrations don't exist. And so it is rightfully so we start this morning by looking at Jesus Christ. However, we could spend a series of messages just talking about the truths about Jesus Christ and what was accomplished on the cross. And we won't have time to do all of that this morning, so I'd like to focus our time in looking at Jesus on two of the sayings that he said on the cross. One of them we have here in Matthew 27, and I'll read verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The crucifixion was as cruel a method of execution as has ever been devised. It was slow. It was exhausting. It was excruciating. But Jesus was not crying out here because of the physical toll that was being taken through the crucifixion. For 3 hours, Christ experienced hell. Not the physical place reserved for physical judgment, but the same separation from God and the same judgment for sin. He was being forsaken by a holy God. A literal translation of that word forsaken is abandoned. But not only had God removed himself, he could not look upon his son while he was dealing with sin. He abandoned his son, but he was also laying upon him that sin. Was this for crimes that Christ had committed? Was he deserving of being on that cross for something that he had done? Well, let's look into Scripture to see the answer to that question. Starting with Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was not Christ who had gone astray. It was us. It was we. It was everyone since Adam and Eve in a garden had disobediently taken of the fruit of the tree. Our sins collectively required retribution. And it says here that the Lord put that, God the Father put that on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Further, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter is writing and he says, "He committed no sin," that is Jesus Christ, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This is followed up by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, it was not for what Christ had done. It says there was, he had committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. This entire time while he was suffering at the hands of a cruel court, at the hands of the Romans, all the way to the cross, it says, though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he was threatened, he did not retaliate. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here he is on the cross, being forsaken, not for his sin, but for ours. 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. This is a word that we do not commonly use, but there are few words with more meaning to the believer. In those 3 hours, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, endured the punishment for my sin, for your sins, for the sins of the entire world. And the debt was paid in full. The literal meaning of the word propitiation is the debt was satisfied. Full payment of the debt owed, which we had no ability to pay. The Romans had crucified tens of thousands of people during their reign, but none of their deaths could pay in full, even for the own sin of the person being crucified, let alone for the sins of the entire world. But this is what Jesus was doing for those 3 hours and what he was experiencing when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The incredible part of this is that Christ didn't go to the cross unaware of what was going to happen there. He knew exactly what the purpose of his life was, and that God intended from the time before creation to deal with the curse of sin by placing it upon him on the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. This is Jesus speaking just after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. If you remember from our study in Luke, we often reference the fact that in Luke chapter 9 It describes Christ as having set his face towards Jerusalem. And for the rest of the book, he was on a purposeful mission to get to this point. But that doesn't mean it didn't weigh on him. He started that part in verse 27 by saying, "Now is my soul troubled." And further, when Jesus was praying in the garden, in Matthew 26 and verse 39, he said, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Again, in verse 42, it says, "For the second time, he went and prayed, 'Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Jesus knew what it would mean to drink from the cup of God's wrath. He was troubled by it to the point of praying that there would be any other way, but still faithfully went to the cross, fulfilling God's will. There are a few verses that really give us any sort of picture of what this cup of wrath is really all about and what this experience would have been like. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, it says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations whom I send to you drink it.'" Isaiah 57 and 17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering." And finally, in the prophecy of Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." What did Christ endure for those 3 hours? We will never know. We will never have to experience. But it was the cup of a holy God's wrath. Right after James and John had asked if they could sit at Christ's right hand and left hand, Jesus' response to them was, "If you can drink from the cup which I must drink from." Out of their ignorance, they said, "We can." Jesus knew that they could not. No man can endure when faced with the full wrath of God's judgment. And this is what Jesus was enduring when he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The second of Jesus' sayings on the cross that I'd like to look at is when he said, "It is finished." Now, this isn't specifically called out in the passage that John read. In verse 50, it just says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." But we know from reading it, the account in John chapter 19 and verse 30, that it records what he cried out in a loud voice was, "It is finished." This was a yell. This was an exclamation. This was Christ saying, "I'm done." Christ had completed all that was required of him to do. He came as a baby. He veiled his heavenly glory. He submitted to and was fully obedient to the Father's will. He lived a sinless life as an example to be followed. He discipled his followers. And here, he offered himself up in the place of fallen sinners to take the rightful result of our sin on himself and pay the required price. He gave his life for ours. He declared on the cross that his part was finished. His work to become the Savior and Redeemer was complete. There were no more requirements to be met. It was, as they say in criminal cases, in the hands of the judge. And this is what he said with his last words, which was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The baby that was born to be the Savior and to restore the potential for man to be at peace with God had finished that work. And there was still a question. Would the judge accept the offering? We've seen other examples in Scripture. Cain bringing the fruit of the ground. Eli's sons offering strange fire. King Saul sacrificing an offering on his own rather than waiting for Samuel. In each of these and in other cases, the people brought sacrifices incorrectly, and they were not accepted. In Hebrews, we have the account that the Israelites continued to offer sacrifices out of tradition rather than out of obedience. These were not accepted either. Christ, however, had obediently made his offering to the Lord and triumphantly now proclaimed his work finished. Now we need to see how God responded to the offering. So I want to look at the second person, the second participant, that is God the Father. All of the events that we've been reviewing up to this point were a part of God's plan. The one who spoke creation into place, yet there were no words that could be spoken to remove the consequences of sin. That requires payment, either by the offender or by an acceptable substitute. In the Old Testament law, there is a picture of what is required for that substitute. It needed to be a bull or a ram or a lamb without blemish. It needed to be perfect. And it needed to be freely offered. God established the plan of salvation, and Jesus Christ had followed it all the way to the cross. So what was God's reaction? Well, unlike the announcement of Jesus' birth, upon Christ's death, there was not a host of the heavenly angels praising God and announcing what had been accomplished on the cross. There was, however, no doubt that there had been something different about this crucifixion. Complete darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. This was not just an eclipse. It was not just a solar event. This was God removing Christ from his sight. He couldn't look at him while he was laying our sin upon him. And then we pick up the passage in Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Three things here. The curtain or the veil was torn in two. There was an earthquake, and dead were raised to life. The veil. The very visible barrier between God and man. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, this veil stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was a thick, woven veil. There was only one day a year that one man, the high priest, would be allowed to enter. And if he had not properly prepared himself, it would result in his death. There was a clear separation between God and man. Man was not capable of walking into God's presence on his own. If he did, his sin would need to have been dealt with. When Christ said, "It is finished," and yielded his spirit to the Lord, to God, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God said, "There is no longer a barrier. For those who believe in the work of my Son, you are welcome to come into my presence." That would have been a strong statement in and of itself. But it was only the first of the three. There was an earthquake. Beyond the darkness, creation itself reacted to the victory accomplished on the cross. The earth shook. Stones were broken. Creation realized what had taken place. And the final piece here was that dead were raised. As a testimony of the power over death, it says saints who had been dead, who had been asleep, were raised to life. Those who had been faithful were now raised, and raised with a purpose. It says they immediately went into the city. And I believe in a very similar way to the way that the shepherds, immediately after they received their message, went into the city to see the events, but also to proclaim what had happened. These were ones sent out to be a testimony of what had been accomplished. I was dead. Here I am alive. It's because of this man, this Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. How much more powerful a testimony could you have to go and evangelize after coming back and being raised from the dead? But this wasn't God's ultimate stamp of approval. These were a preface. God would put his word and his say in the matter on the first day of the week. And as we go down and we look at chapter 28, starting at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Another awesome display. Another earth-shattering display. The tomb was opened. Jesus had been raised from the dead. An emphatic yes. God approved of and accepted the offering that had been made. It's interesting, verses 9 and 10, the woman actually encountered Jesus on their way back to tell the disciples. And he lays out greetings with an exclamation point, or it might say in your translation, rejoice. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is different. Jesus had always referred to his followers as his disciples. And yet now that the work had been accomplished, that the work had been accepted, he calls them his brothers. They stand righteous before God. They stand as his joint heirs. They stand with him as his brothers because of what has been accomplished. And he is so happy. As opposed to his stance in the garden, troubled about what was going to happen, he is now here, resurrected, seeing his closest friends and saying, "Greetings, rejoice, go tell my brothers I'm coming to see them." Why was the resurrection important? This was also read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and for the sake of time, I'll just read verses 16 through 18. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." The sacrifice needed to have been accepted. The resurrection itself, as we saw when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, when we saw that these other saints were resurrected after his death, these still did not have the power to save. These were not the sacrifices for sin. It was Christ's sacrifice on the cross that was required to be accepted in order for us to have our sins removed. And God, by resurrecting Jesus, said, "I approve. I accept. The work is done, as you said. It is finished and it is complete. Offer it to all." And this gets into the third group. Those who were witnesses, or those who were onlookers to these events that went on over this week. We won't go back and read, but you see the various folks in verses 37 through 44 of the passage that was read. We had those who passed by. We had the chief priests and scribes and elders, those who were leaders. We had the other two criminals. And in all of these verses, They were mocking him. They were taunting him. They were saying, "Save yourself." He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, if that's true, let's see if God saves him. "Why don't you come down off the cross and we'll believe in you?" We also had the soldiers who were there, dividing his garments, offering him wine and gall. And in other accounts, we know that at the end of his life, they pierced his side. They were ordered to guard his tomb, but they fainted and fled at the sight of the angel. And they were paid to tell a lie about what had happened. These were there for the show. What would happen? This Jesus, who had caused quite a stir, is now being crucified. Let's see what goes on. Or maybe they were there to ridicule, to get in their last digs at this criminal's execution. This even included the other criminals. Save yourself. Man's thought about everything. Take care of number one. Always look out for yourself. This is how they were taunting him on the cross. But there was a second type of onlooker and witness to the events. We had one of the criminals who recognized that Jesus was undeserving of the sentence he had received. He asked Christ to remember him when he came into paradise. This man was saved right there while dying on a cross. We have the centurion who, after Christ's death and after seeing all that had gone on around, exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We had the woman who looked on from a distance. We have Mary, his mother, who was there by the cross. These were the first to come to the tomb that Lord's day. They were the first to be told that Christ had risen. They reacted with fear and awe and great joy as they ran to tell the disciples. The disciples had scattered before Christ's crucifixion. We know that at least John was there. It was to him that Christ gave the concern of his mother. They did not immediately believe the women, and Peter and John went to see the tomb and reported back. These are two very different reactions to what occurred on the cross and in the resurrection. Not even a criminal in the process of his execution is beyond the reach of Christ's redeeming work. Yet there are those who should have been so close. Here were the religious leaders of the Israelite people who had been calling for his crucifixion. The reality is that while Jesus paid the price required for all, it can only be applied to each individual when by faith we recognize who Jesus Christ is. He is God the Son who became a man with the purpose of going on to the cross to offer himself in our place. We must recognize and confess that we are helpless sinners incapable of earning God's approval on our own. We must believe that God has provided the way of salvation, one that does not need to be earned and requires only our trust in him. Romans 10, verse 9, summarizes the simple gospel truth as if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are no other restrictions and no other requirements. If you are here this morning and have never made that confession or expressed to him that you believe that Christ paid the debt you owe on the cross, today, the day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, would be a wonderful day to commit to the Lord your life. For those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, this is an opportunity to share a special remembrance of what was accomplished on our behalf through both what was done on the cross and God's acceptance in Christ's resurrection. It also provides us an opportunity, like those shepherds and like those saints who were raised from the dead, to be a testimony. We should endeavor to make these things known to all of those who are around us. Emphatically, Christ was not ashamed when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. He was exuberant when he said to the ladies, "Rejoice, go tell my brothers." We should take the message joyfully. I hope that as you separate from here and go to celebrate with family and friends, that you enjoy the remembrance. You enjoy the remembrance that we've had this morning. You enjoy the time to celebrate what's been done. A holy God reached out through his Son to save fallen sinners. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's look to him in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, with such a short time this morning, there is no way for us to do justice to what you accomplished and what our Savior endured on the cross on our behalf. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We thank you for the love that was displayed. We thank you for the mercy that you bestowed upon creation and upon each one of us individually. Lord, we pray that our lives would walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. And Lord, as we leave from this place, that we have the truth of what Easter is, the truth of the message. God died in our place and offered us the chance, the opportunity to spend eternity with him. Lord, help us to triumphantly and joyfully proclaim this message to the fallen world around us. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.